right, so today we're going to finish, or not finish, we're going to continue in our series. As many of you are aware, Right Thinking in a Wrong Thinking World. As we began this series, we talked about the idea of a biblical worldview. And to put it in a nutshell, a biblical worldview is progressively thinking like Jesus thinks, right? And therefore, as we think and according to, or to the proportion that we think like Jesus thinks, is the way we're going to behave more and more like Jesus as well. Amen? And I mentioned to you how that according to national polling, George Barna's ministry of doing statistics and whatever, he has determined that only about 6% of those who identify as Christians in the United States really have a biblical worldview. And that is a very sad state of affairs. Would you agree with that? That only 6% of those that that identify as Christian. Now, we understand that a lot of people identify as Christian, which are not who are not Christian at all. But nevertheless, it still bodes kind of poorly for Christianity in general, if only 6% of our nation has a biblical worldview, or 6% of those that profess to be Christians. And so we want to do everything we can here to build into us a biblical worldview. And that biblical worldview, I'm going to give you the definition once again as we do a little bit of a review. And it's just going to be a little bit of review. George Barna said this, and he's over the Cultural Research Center. A biblical worldview is thinking like Jesus, is a way of making our faith practical to every situation we face each day. A biblical worldview is a way of dealing with the world such that we act like Jesus 24 hours a day because we think like Jesus. And as I mentioned to you, you know, one of the biggest problems in terms of those identifying as Christians having a biblical worldview is there's a very small percentage of pastors who have a biblical worldview according to those statistics. And I think I mentioned to you about 37%. Just a little above one third of pastors in the United States, if this is accurate, and I think it probably is pretty accurate, have a biblical worldview. One reason why I would submit to you is because often they go to seminaries that talk them out of the validity of the scriptures. They go to seminaries that deal with higher criticism, which basically in many cases causes people to begin to doubt the word of God. And of course, if they doubt the word of God, they have no motivation to become biblically sound in their thinking and to have a biblical worldview. But I would submit to you this, the more you have a biblical worldview, the more you're going to live victorious in this life, the more victory you're going to have in this life to the extent that you have a biblical worldview. And the more people are going to be saved, the more people that are going to be discipled. This is so vital if the church is going to prevail. And I'll tell you this, Jesus even said that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. And so our faith is certainly out for that. But we need to do our part in all of this. Now, we dealt with and began with the existence of God. We want to get the right view of God. We want to have a biblical view of God. Would you agree that that's a good starting place? Isn't that right? Because the more we have a biblical view of God, the more we're going to obtain a biblical view of ourselves. And you're going to see why as we proceed into this series a little bit further. But as we looked at the existence of God, our question is this, you know, why do we believe that God exists? And, you know, is it just a blind faith? Do we have just a blind faith? You know, when those that are atheists say, well, you know, those Christians, they just have a blind faith. What they mean by that is they have no evidence. They're just going blindly into this Christian faith, and they have no evidence. But I would beg to differ with them that we have plenty of evidence for the existence of God, and so do they. So do they. And so we looked at three compelling reasons or arguments for the existence of God. The universe had a beginning. And so, of course, if the universe had the beginning, then a logical train of thought with that would be that there was a beginner. If it began, then somebody began it. Isn't that right? And we talked about that. We won't go into it again today. The universe is highly designed. And so our conclusion logically would be that if there's design, then there must have been a designer. Everything we see, all of our experience tells us in life that when we see design, no matter what kind of design it might be, there's always the understanding there must be somebody, an intelligence behind that design that designed it, a designer. And so, of course, we see throughout all the universe and through the single cell even that there is intricate design in all of nature, such design. And so again, it takes more faith to believe that there is not a God than to believe there is a God, because the evidence that there is a God is overwhelming if you do not suppress that truth. Are you hearing me? And of course, we looked at some scriptures, Romans chapter 1, where it talked about creation itself, speaks of God and, you know, testifies of the invisible attributes of God. It's seen in creation and et cetera. And then the third thing, and there's many more possible arguments for these instances of God, but these are the most compelling. These are the strongest. I have one book I mentioned to you. I have one book that has 20 arguments for the existence of God. But as I stated, these are the most powerful in my mind. The third one is there exists an objective morality. In other words, there is a transcendent, beyond humanity, of a measure of right and wrong. That there are certain things that God has put in us that are always right and always wrong. And we dealt with that. There has to be a standard that transcends us and our individual opinions that determines what's right or wrong. Because if what's right or wrong is only determined by each person's opinion, how many of you know we have chaos and a very dangerous world to live in? Does that make sense to you? All right, and so you can go back and you can listen to some of those things, and there's many more things that we could talk about with that. And so, in summary, and I'm reviewing and adding some, in summary, the God reached from these conclusions is this. He's supernatural, omnipresent, which means he's present everywhere. Immaterial, he's spirit. Jesus said God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And so he created material, and so therefore he's not material, he is spirit. Very powerful, highly intelligent, immortal / eternal, immutable, which means unchangeable, infinite, singular, personal, purposeful, good / moral, caring, and possesses both unity and diversity. And so we dealt with many of those things. And last time we were together, in this attempt, I'm just going into review a little bit more. So in an attempt to narrow down which religion or faith best corresponds with what we can know through reason and the observation of the universe, including nature, is the one God of either Christianity or Judaism. Now, the question is, which of these two religions is the true one? All right, and again, I don't have time to go back over why we came to that conclusion entirely, but you can listen to previous messages and see where we came to that conclusion. Now, as we continue on with this, notice, this is from Dan Story in a book called Defending Your Faith. The Bible contains several hundred prophecies relating to the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and future return of Jesus Christ. Almost 30 of them were literally fulfilled in one 24-hour period just prior to his death. For example, those relating to his betrayal, trial, crucifixion, and burial. Some of the most important prophecies about Christ accurately predicted his birthplace, like Micah 5 and verse 2, which was about 500, 600 years prior to Jesus coming. Flight to Egypt, Hosea 11:1. The identity of the forerunner, Malachi 3:1, which would be John the Baptist, but he came in the spirit of Elijah. And then his entering Jerusalem on a donkey is predicted in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And then going on, betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12, humiliation and beating, Isaiah 56, crucifixion with other prisoners, Isaiah 53:12, which Isaiah prophesied about 700 or so years prior to Jesus coming. And then going on, hand and feet wounds, Psalm 22:16, most of the Psalms were about 1,000 years before Christ. Side wounds, Zechariah 12:10, soldiers gambling for his clothes, Psalm 22:18, his burial in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9, resurrection, Psalm 16:10 and 49:15, and second coming, Psalm 53-6, Isaiah 9:6-7, etc., other scriptures as well. So, as I mentioned to you last time, what is the possibility of just 8 of the prophecies fulfilled in one person? That possibility, according to those that deal with probabilities, mathematicians, the chance of this happening is 1 to 10 to the 17th power. And so 1 to 10 to the 17th power is 10 with 17 zeros after it. One chance out of 10 to 17th power would any one person fulfill 8 of those prophecies. But Jesus fulfilled about 313 distinct predictions in his first coming. And so I think that most of you can see, and again, we went through this in more detail last week, but most of you can see that Jesus is, you know, all of this is just so supernatural that it would have been virtually impossible for Jesus to even fulfill 8 of the prophecies given about the Messiah coming, but yet he fulfilled about 313 prophecies in his first coming as well. And so we dealt with this idea, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the one the Jews had longed for? Because that's the difference, basically, between Christianity and Judaism. Who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? And so was he the Messiah? we determine this. Only Jesus fits the characteristics of anyone within the timeline specified by the Old Testament for the Messiah. It's only him. He was the only one within that timeline. We discussed that from Daniel 9 last time. And then only Jesus fulfilled the characteristics of the Messiah as described in the Old Testament. And then if Jesus is not the Messiah, then no one will ever be. And so last week we tried to establish the fact that Jesus is certainly the one and the only one that possibly could have fulfilled all of the predictions that he fulfilled. And the fact that he did fulfill those predictions shows that it was supernatural, that God supernaturally came in the person of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh came and in order to die for you and me and take the penalty for our sin. And then thankfully he rose again from the dead. Amen. Now, as we go on with this today, we're going to delve into some other things today, and I trust that you'll grasp this. I think that you will. We're going to look at the Trinity. Everybody say the Trinity. And we believe in the Trinity, which means one God in three persons. And those three persons are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, we're trying to build into all of us an understanding, a biblical view of God. And so we're looking now at the idea of the Trinity, and we're going to deal with some things I think will be a help to you. But before we get right into the detail, I want to give you some things that Dr. Jack Hayford said in a book, Grounds for Living. He said this, and I enjoyed this. Originally, and I'm reading, originally man was created with a rich and full revelation of God. I'll pause there for a moment. Do you agree with me that in the Garden of Eden, before they fell, they had a rich relationship with God? Isn't that right? Created in his image and his likeness. And going on with that, a person-to-person communion with him on a daily basis. But so much was lost through the fall, blinding man to God's glory, goodness, and purposes, that God virtually had to start again in his communications with mankind. From that point, the flow of the Bible's narrative is a record of God's process of seeking man to help him know God. That is, to know his nature, his heart, his love, his grace, his will, his salvation, and his personal purpose for each of his creatures. Creatures here is referring to mankind. And so, again, it's stating here that from that time of the fall until now, God has wanted to show himself, reveal himself for who he is, that he's a loving, caring God. He's a God that is out to help us in every way that he possibly can, and is in any way that we'll let him as well, of his grace, of his will, salvation, etc. Then Hayford goes on and says this, from then until now, he has been relentlessly, mercifully reaching to a world of creatures. Remember, when he mentions creatures in this context, it's mankind. All broken, bound, and blinded by sin. How many of you have been broken and blinded by sin? I think we all could say at one time we were. Isn't that right? Amen. The rest of you didn't raise your hand. That's okay. We know you apply. All right. And so again, I'll start from the beginning. From then until now, he has been relentlessly, mercifully reaching to a world of creatures, all broken, bound, and blinded by sin. In doing so, little by little, through the ages, he unfolded more and more of his will, his word, and his way to human understanding, until finally presenting us with himself, his son Jesus, God incarnate, which means God in the flesh. And we're going to show you many things from the scriptures that Jesus is God in the flesh. Amen. And so looking on with this, notice what Jesus, this is what the Apostle John wrote about Jesus in John 1:18. The Amplified Bible reads this way, no man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son, or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father. He has declared him, he has revealed him, and brought him out where he can be seen. He has interpreted him, and he has made him known. And so, in other translations, it says concerning Christ, that he has declared him, that he has revealed him. And so, Jesus came in part to reveal God to us. He was the express image of God. He was God, as I stated, in the flesh. And so we'll see some more pertaining to this to just kind of fortify this in our hearts. Now, Matthew 28:18-20, very familiar, I'm sure, to most of us. This is that great commission, Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. That's followers of him, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so in that passage, we see very clearly three persons But yet, as I stated earlier, one God. And I know that this concept is kind of strange for us in our minds. If you remember last week, I made this statement to you. I believe I can make it again in a way that you understand. But if man was going to make up a God or gods, he would make up a God or gods that made complete sense, that he could figure out with his mind. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? That would calculate with his mind. But of course, if the true God is way beyond our finite minds, if the true God is infinite in every realm, if the true God who created the universe and all the design of the universe and spoke the universe into existence, whereby this universe is continuing to expand and is picking up its speed and expansion, can you imagine what kind of complex God that is? Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? And so when he refers to three persons, one God, just remember, this is a way, at least in part, for us to understand that our God is a complex God and our finite minds cannot totally wrap our minds around our God, the God that is the true God, the creator of this universe. In fact, I would submit to you this, that if your finite mind, and I'm going to say it differently, if our puny brains could completely figure out our God, then our God would be mighty small. Are you with me here today? And so again, with this idea of Trinity, I know it doesn't compute very well, but nevertheless, just think of this. This is a description of the vastness of God, of the complexity of our God. Obviously, he created a universe and nature that is complex. He created you and I who are complex as well. And so certainly, he's a very complex God. Is everybody okay with me here today? I love the end of this passage, by the way, where Jesus says to his disciples, I'm with you always, even into the end of the age. How many of you know he's with us right now? Amen. Now, Kevin J. Connor, in his book, Foundations of Christian Doctrine, he wrote this. The scriptures give us the revelation of the eternal Godhead, who has revealed himself as one God, existing in three persons, even the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, distinguishable but indivisible, in essence, co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal in nature, attributes, power, and glory. There is but one eternal Godhead, who is one undivided and indivisible essence, and in this one essence, there are three eternal distinctions, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to add to this idea, though, that none of them lack anything at all. They all are equal. Notice co-eternal. All these different things that are mentioned, co-existing, co-equal in nature, attributes, power, they do not lack one thing from each other at all. But yet their roles, the roles they play, do differ. Did you catch that? There's no lack in any of them. They are God. All one God, a triunity. Trinity means a triunity, one God. They don't lack anything that the other one lacks because they are in union with one another. But yet their roles seem to be different. In other words, what they do seems to be different according to what God's plan is and what his purpose is. Jack Hayford goes on and says this, we say persons, and see, there's the lack of a better word for us. It's probably not adequate at all. But we say persons because we are forced to use human terminology in our attempt to describe the marvel and mystery of the God above all and creator of all. That there are three in one is clearly taught, and that they're entirely one in three is as well. It is so mysterious, a revelation should not surprise us that the very essence of God's being itself would exceed our full capacity to understand is as logical as any proposition imaginable. Nonetheless, he has disclosed enough about the wonder of his being and person, so it is also clear he welcomes our thoughtful inquiry into this mystery. He goes on and says this, though the word Trinity does not actually appear in the Bible, the concept is clearly present throughout Scripture. The idea in the Trinity, derived from triunity, means three in one, presses us to the truth that there is so grand and expansive a richness in the very essence of God's own being that it exceeds and transcends the limitations of our human definition of personality. His grandeur shines through our inability to perfectly define or describe his being, and we are humbled by our inability to fully assess, analyze, or inventory God. Does that make sense to you today? Just putting it in a nutshell, this idea is that God is so vast, so amazingly complex, so so much full of grandeur and majesty that we're going to be limited in understanding this idea of Trinity, triunity. Amen? Now, the thing we want to deal with today primarily is Jesus God? And you know, when you think about it, this is the most important question. Because in the history of Christianity, and even today, the thing that causes people to get off track, and even so-called Christian groups that are not truly Christian, for example, and we're not picking on cults, but we got to mention this. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God. They do believe in one God, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. And so they get into error that way. Isn't that right? Is everybody with me here today? All right. Also, Mormons, for example, that Mormons believe several different things concerning this, but they believe that Jesus is a God, but he's the spirit child of the Father. And there's a lot of weirdness with Mormonism. I just want you to know. In fact, when I studied Mormonism many years ago, I studied Mormonism because I was in a course called Comparative Religions and that kind of thing. And when I studied it, I looked at some of the belief system of the Mormons, and I'm so sorry to tell you that this is a fairy tale beyond belief. It's just so out there, so out there. But in any case, they follow a label called Christian, but yet they are pseudo-Christian because they don't recognize Jesus Christ for who he was. And that is the determining factor. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Is everybody all right here today? All right, so first of all, did Jesus claim to be God? Well, some people say he never did, but the Bible says different. Notice what it says here in John 8, 54 through 59. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you." I mean, you know, Jesus wasn't always nice to people. Sometimes people think, well, you know, that's not nice. That's not Christ-like. Well, Jesus wasn't always that. He was very blunt sometimes, wasn't he? Think about the temple and driving out the money changers of the temple. He did that twice, by the way. And so he says, "If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so they picked up stones to kill him. Why did they pick up stones to kill him? Because they knew exactly what he was saying when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was referring to one of the words for God or expressions of God from Exodus chapter 3, where God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And Moses asked him, "Who do I say have sent me?" And he said, God said to Moses, "I am that I am has sent you. I'm not the has been. I'm not the one that's going to be. God is always the I am." Isn't that right? Is everybody with me here? All right. So they understood what he was saying. They understood right away when he said, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Why? Because he has always been. He is the Ancient of Days. He's the one that even created everything that we see. Jesus Christ, amen? The second member of the Godhead. Let's look at a couple of more scriptures concerning what did Jesus say about himself. It says in John 8:24, the Gospel of John, by the way, emphasizes the deity of Jesus more than the other three Gospels. The others do show it, but John's Gospel really emphasizes it. He said this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That's an expression to them of his belief that he was God. John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Remember, again, he came to show us the Father. He came to reveal what God is like. If you want to know what God is like and what God thinks about you, look at the life of Jesus. And then also he said, "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. That doesn't mean they're the same person. That means they're one in union. They are united together. And again, I know that it kind of causes us to get a little bit of a glitch in our brain when we think about this. But nevertheless, God is complex, more complex than our brains can fathom. He said, "I and the Father are one." Now, how about the testimony of the Apostle John? Are you getting anything out of this today? I desire for us to acquire a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview of God, including Jesus, who is God. And you know, really, think about this now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, I believe it's chapter 12, might be chapter 11. It's chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. In the very beginning, few verses, it talks about Paul, by the Spirit of God, is warning the Corinthians about those who would preach another Jesus and another gospel, and they'd be inspired by another spirit. Is everybody hearing what I'm saying? And so I want you to know that that has not changed. There are still many out there that preach another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. They teach another gospel, so-called, and they're inspired by another spirit, and it's not the Spirit of God. Is everybody following me here today? And so we need to be aware of that and watchful of that as well. And the way we can be aware and watchful and discerning is by knowing what the Bible says concerning Jesus, right? So the testimony of John, John 1, 1 through 3. Now I'll skip to verse 14. You can read it all when you can. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice it doesn't say the Word was a God. It says the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh. Now He definitely tells us exactly who the Word is that He's referring to. The Word became flesh. Obviously speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so He says that Word was what? That Word was with God, and that Word was God even from the beginning. And all things came into being through Him. Through what? Through the Word of God. So Jesus Christ is the Creator, isn't He? Come in the flesh. Going on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Are you receiving anything from this today? Am I giving you too much? If I'm giving you too much, you can always listen next Saturday. This is going to be online. You can listen to it again on YouTube. But I just want to get this into us and just build this into us. Meditate on these things. Think on these things. Get these things down on the inside of us as well. Amen? Now, Greg Kochel, who's an author and an apologist, you know what an apologist is, right? An apologist is not somebody apologizing. An apologist, a Christian apologist, is someone who defends the Christian faith, rationally defends the Christian faith. So Greg Kochel, in one of his newsletters, wrote this: there's a reason the Word took on a human nature. The gap between man and God can only be bridged by the God-man. Then he quotes a man by the name of Beisner. Beisner then adds, in the New Testament we find the same teaching, Hebrews, he mentions several scriptures. The idea being that He only can mediate properly between God and man, who is equal with both parties, 1 Timothy 2:5. And so again, we're understanding the idea of mediation is to stand between, to be a go-between, right? To be one to bring two parties together. The mediator, Jesus is the mediator. Notice what he points out in this, and this is, I think, is very powerful and helps us to understand this. The idea being that he can only be a mediator. The only one that can mediate properly between God and man is one who is equal with both. And thus we have the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And then it goes on, further, man was guilty, so man must pay. Yet what kind of man could make a boundless payment adequate to cover endless punishment due for the sins of the entire world? What's he saying there? Again, he's talking about this. He's talking about the idea of boundless payment, a payment that would cover all the sins of all humanity throughout all the ages. Who could possibly make a payment, pay the debt of sin for all human beings throughout all eternity? Who could possibly do that? Well, he says, as it reads on, only the God-man. Man was obliged to pay the price for sin, but only God could. So thus, again, God became a man. Does that make sense? In other words, an ordinary man, just a regular man, he could not have paid the price for all of humanity's sins, but it had to be a sinless one. God became a man in order to pay the penalty for all of humanity's sins. And you know, really, if you have a Bible with you, I'd like to turn here. I wasn't going to, but I'm going to have you turn here. Is that all right? To Acts, the book of Acts in chapter 4, real quickly. If you have a Bible with you, a Bible app, if you don't have either one of those, maybe your neighbor does, and you can look on with them if they're friendly. And maybe they will be. They should be. All right, so Acts chapter 4. Is that what I want? Acts chapter 4? No, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I love hearing those pages flip. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul in the background of this is speaking to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's speaking to them. He's going to be departing from them, and he wants to give them some final words. And he says to them in Acts chapter 20, as it's recorded, and verse 28, if you're there, say yes. Verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Notice what it says there, that he purchased. Who purchased? The subject is God. God who purchased the church with his own blood. Are you following me on that? And so again, indicating that God became a man so that he might purchase or pay the ransom for all those who don't know Christ, so that we, if we'll receive him, accept him as our Lord and Savior, then we will be forgiven and set free and put in right relationship with God once again. Is everybody with me? Amen. And so he purchased us with his own blood. But how can God have blood? The only way God can have blood is that he becomes a man. And he did, as we've said, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how about the testimony of the Apostle Paul? Some scriptures concerning this. This first passage is powerful. Are you ready for this? You might want to write it down or look it up if you want to. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start reading at verse 13. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. I'm going to be reading it, though, from the New Living Translation. And the reason why I picked the New Living Translation is because it brings it into English a way that most people can understand. And, you know, it bears witness and is accurate in this case, all right? And so, Colossians 1, we're going to start with verse 13 and go down through verse 17. This is the New Living Translation. And if you don't have the New Living, some of you might have it. If you don't have it, you might want to follow up on the screen. But it reads this way. "For he has rescued us." How many of you know that Christ has rescued you? "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Did you catch that? It says Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Now, some of your Bibles might say he's the firstborn over all creation, something to that extent. Firstborn is an unfortunate translation in that context. The Greek scholars tell us that Greek word that's translated firstborn in some of the Bibles here, it's translated as this word, if I can find it once again, supreme over, supreme. That word it can be referring to the firstborn literally, a child that's the firstborn, but also it has the idea of preeminence. Preeminence. Christ has preeminence over all creation. We know from all other scriptures, and you know as well as I do, that you have to compare scripture with scripture. You cannot come up with Jesus being the firstborn. He was before creation. He is not born in terms of his deity. He always existed. His flesh was born. He was born into humanity, but he, in terms of his deity, always existed. Amen? Is everybody hearing me here? And so again, we need to make sure that we grasp this, all right? And so the idea here would be in its context that he is preeminent, or he is supreme, as it translates in the New Living Translation. He is supreme over all creation. Now notice this. Are you following me up here? "For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him." Who's the him? The subject is Christ. "Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together." He holds all creation together. And so Christ is the creator. If he's the creator, he is God. Would you agree with that? He is what... does it state here? He's the visible image of the invisible God. Remember John 1 and verse 18? It said that he came to reveal God to us, to show us God. He said to Philip, "If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father." We're one. We're united together. Another testimony of the Apostle Paul, Titus 1:1-4, reads this way. This is from the New King James. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Everybody say, God our Savior. God our Savior. Then it goes on and says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so in the context of this also, it's saying that God and Jesus are one and the same. They are our Savior. Is everybody hearing me here? Did Jesus act like he was God? Well, if you look at these real quickly, Jesus accepted worship 9 times in the Gospels. Also, he forgave sin. Mark 2 is one example of that. The man who was a paralytic, he said, your sins are forgiven you. And then thirdly, Jesus said to pray in his name. We're going to look at one of those passages in a few moments. And then fourthly, Jesus never said, thus says the Lord, but he rather said, I say unto you several times. And then Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath, which God created in Mark chapter 2 and verse 28. So he said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Everybody follow me here. Now, did he act like God? He acted like God. Notice now he also said, and we read it in the beginning, he said to baptize in his name as well as in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so again, he acted like he was God. In so many ways, he declared that he was God in the flesh. Others testified of that fact. And then how about his miracles? How about his miracles? Jesus demonstrated power over birth defects, John 9:1. Over disease, many different places. We could put a few examples there. He demonstrated power over disease. He demonstrated power over nature. How many times did he tell the wind to be still? Amen. And the waves stopped, etc. And so he demonstrated power over nature as well. Poverty, lack, and need, providing supernaturally for those in need. And also Satan demons. He took authority over Satan and demons. Why? Because again, he was God. And then lastly, death. He had power over death. Did you know nobody could take his life from him? He laid down his life willingly for you and me. Is everybody here? But the beauty of all that is, and I'm about ready to wrap this up, then we're going to pray for people. John 14:6-14. It reads this way. Jesus said to him, this is verse 6 of John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he goes on. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He goes on, do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me? What's he saying? Do you not believe that we're united together, that we are one God, he could have said, because we've seen that, one God, yet three persons. Do you not see that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. In other words, if you don't believe what I say, look what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing, and then believe. Then notice, most assuredly I say to you, this is amazing. This is an astounding statement. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me. How many of you believe in him today? He says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. We'll pause there. What did he do when he went to the Father? When he ascended up on high after he paid the price for our redemption and therefore gave us the opportunity to be in relationship with God. What did he do? He sent us the Holy Spirit, didn't he? And so he says, because I go to my Father. And then he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, he qualified that in other places. So again, we compare Scripture with Scripture. In John chapter 15, and I think it's verse 7, he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And so we have to ask according to his word, don't we? Not just anything that we want. But we have to ask according to the word of God. And when we do, we believe we receive. And so Jesus said to us that he that believes in him. Now we've seen and shown different scriptures and mentioned different things of things he did. He said, those that believe in him, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these because I go unto my Father. And that whatever we ask in his name, he will do it. Now James says this. The Amplified from verses 14 through 16 of chapter 5. He says, is anyone among you sick? He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the church. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. At this point in time, James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was a son to Joseph and Mary. But of course, we know Jesus' father was not Joseph. Isn't that right? And so James is understood as being probably the brother, one of the half-brothers of Jesus. It says, is any among you sick? He should call in the church elders, the spiritual guides, and they should pray over him, anointing him with oil in the Lord's name, in the Lord's name. Remember we just read, Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, it shall be done. Here it says, pray in the Lord's name. And the prayer that is of faith will save him who is sick. That means heals those who are sick. And the Lord will restore him. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess to one another, therefore, your faults, your slips, your false steps, your offenses, your sins. And pray also for one another that you may be healed and restored to a spiritual tone of mind and heart. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. And so in all of this, we understand Jesus is God. When he commissioned his disciples, and therefore you and I, his disciples, he said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he said, the works that he did, believers will do also in his name. And James says that we're to anoint and pray for those that are sick. Is there any sick among us? And so I say to you today, let's all stand. Is there any sick among us today? You know what? We don't understand, and don't try to figure it out. Sometimes people receive healing right away. Sometimes people don't receive healing at all. But you know what? That should never stop us from praying for healing. Is everybody hearing what I'm saying to you today? Because earlier in that epistle to James, you know what else James said? He said, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, then he deceives his own self. But he encourages us to be hearers and doers. We're going to be a doer of the word of God right now. We're going to be a doer, and we're going to pray the prayer of faith and anoint people with oil in the name of the Lord in Jesus' name. And the healer is Jesus. Amen? I can't heal anybody. You can't heal anybody. But Jesus said, I'm with you always, even at the end of the age. So let's pray. If you would like to be prayed for right now. In fact, before we do that, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Christians praying. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I've never received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means all of us are guilty before God, and all of us therefore deserve judgment before God. I deserve hell. I deserve hell. So does each and every one of us deserve hell. But the good news of the gospel is because of what Christ has done, we don't have to receive what we deserve. We can receive God's grace and God's mercy and be forgiven of our sin. But the Bible says that we must confess him as our Lord and repent, turn from our own way and turn to him and make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives. Today is the day of salvation. And so if you're here today, you know, your heart could stop right now. Your heart could stop. You could stop breathing. You could die today. There's no guarantee. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? You can be ready because it's not based on works what you do. You can't earn your way to heaven. You receive the gift of eternal life by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So in case there's even one here today and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, I'm going to ask you to lift your hand so I can see it and God can see. I'm not going to make you come up or anything else, but we're all going to pray together, lest there be even one here today. You've never received Jesus as Lord and Savior. All right, I'm not seeing any hands. Next week, invite people. We're going to get people saved. Amen. Hallelujah. But let's all pray this for the sake of those that might watch online. If you believe this, pray this prayer with me. God in heaven, I thank you that Jesus Christ is God, the God-man, and he came to earth to die for my sins. He took the judgment that I deserved so I could be forgiven. And so today, I make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. I turn from sin. And Lord, I turn to you. I thank you, Lord, for forgiving me of my sin. And I believe with all my heart that you not only died, but you rose again and you're alive. So come into my life, Lord. And with your help, from this day forward, I will live for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's thank the Lord for that, shall we? Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.